Do you have a favorite Christmas carol? I know there are so many, it's hard to choose just one. I'm guessing for myself, it's probably changed over the years. I think when I was young, probably Hark the Herald Angels Sing was my favorite because that's what the Charlie Brown Christmas ended with. Others have kind of taken its place through the years. But as long as I have been preaching and planning Christmas services, and it's always been my practice to devote the entire month of December to a Christmas series of messages and to sing Christmas carols throughout the month. There's one carol that stands out to me, and I can't even say why, but it just seems the most appropriate to open the Christmas season. And if you go back in the years that I've been here, you will find that I'll bet every year, I haven't done it myself, but I'll bet every year the first Christmas carol we sing on the first Sunday of December is Joy to the World. I'm not sure why that is, but to me it just seems so appropriate. It's the most joyous of all Christmas hymns. But the strange thing about that carol, there's no references to angels, no references to shepherds or wise men. It was really actually not written about Christ's first coming. And yet it is one of our classic favorites, Christmas songs. Joy to the World celebrates its 300th birthday this year. Back in 1719, it was first published. The words were penned by Isaac Watts, whose classic poems like, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," "I Sing the Mighty Power of God," "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "At the Cross," and 600 others have been put to music and earned him the title of the Father of English Hymns. Now, he was born in a difficult time. He was born amid religious persecution. His father was a nonconformist deacon who was sometimes jailed for his faith. But young Watts developed a strong spirit. When, as a teenager, he grumbled about music in his church, you see, times really haven't changed all that much. Teenagers have always grumbled about music in church. His father challenged him that he ought to write his own songs if he thought he could do better than King David. And so he did. And he began to write what was then new hymns. Now we think of them as classic favorites of the church. But as most new things usually do, it was met with resistance. But he pressed on. In 1712, some friends had invited him to spend time in their home as he recovered from an illness. He took up their invitation. He ended up staying 36 years. Might want to think twice about inviting somebody over to recuperate from an illness. But during that time, he devoted himself to publishing a volume of hymns based on the biblical Psalms. Many of the hymns that he wrote were reworking of the Psalms that we have in our Bibles. But he did so from a peculiar slant. He wanted these Psalms to be sung from a New Testament perspective. Whereas in the Old Testament they were anticipating the coming of Christ, he wanted to rework the Psalms looking back to the coming of Christ. And so they do sound a little different, but they have a change in perspective. And in 1719, he published this unique hymnal, one in which he translated, interpreted, and at times paraphrased the Old Testament Psalms through the eyes of the New Testament. He called it simply the Psalms of David imitated in the language of the New Testament. He said, "I have rather expressed myself as I may suppose David would have done if he had lived in the days of Christianity. And by this means, perhaps, I have hit upon the true intent of the Spirit of God in those verses farther and clearer than David himself could ever discover. Watts knew that he had the benefit of hindsight, whereas David was still looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. Now, as Isaac Watts studied Psalm 98, he thought of the Christmas story. Verse 4 seemed to beautifully describe the joy that engulfed the world on the night Christ was born. Verse 6 spoke of the Lord as the King. Verse 7 exhorted all nature to sing. Verses 8 and 9 spoke of his coming to rule the earth with truth and grace. The text was originally titled "The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom" when it first appeared in that hymnal in 1719. But it later became known as "Joy to the World," as it is called today. And what I'd like to do during the Sunday evenings of this month is to go into that hymn, verse by verse, and see where Isaac Watts got his inspiration and draw out biblical truth. And so I'd like you to turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98 is what "Joy to the World" was based on. That's why there's no mention of angels, no mention of shepherds, no mention of the manger. Psalm 98, what I'd like to do is to read through it. It's just 9 verses. We're not going to cover all of it tonight, but you'll get the feel for what Isaac Watts inspired him to write, the words we're so familiar with today. Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. We can easily see this psalm echoed in the first verse of that Christmas carol. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and let heaven and nature sing. These verses speak of our responses to the coming of the Lord. We are called to rejoice. We are called to receive. And we are called to ready ourselves for the appearance of the King. The first response to the coming of the Lord is to rejoice. That's seen in the first line of the song, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." Recently, there's been some discussion about the difference between happiness and joy. And there's a lot of similarities, but there is a distinction. And the major difference is that while happiness is primarily an emotion, it is something we feel. Joy is a matter of the will. It is something we choose. You can't happy, but you can rejoice. Happiness is not something we do, but rejoice is. It's an action, it's a choice. And a great way to rejoice is to sing. I believe God has given us the gift of music so that we can sing praises to his name and rejoice with song. Psalm 98 begins, "Sing to the Lord a new song because he has done marvelous things." God wants his people to sing. He wants someone to sit down and compose a poem of praise, to create a melody, for this is to be a new song. Now, the reason for such celebration, you see in the rest of verse 1 down through verse 3. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, in some English translations, the word here for salvation is rendered victory. And it can go either way with that original Hebrew term. The inscription in the Syriac version reads, "This is of the redemption of the people from Egypt." And some think that this psalm was written with the Exodus in mind, when God had saved his people. He gave them the victory, redeemed them from the land of slavery, and set them free. Many modern commentators draw attention to the verbal similarities between this psalm and the last portion of Isaiah, and refer to the historical background of God delivering his people from the Babylonian captivity, and that was the victory, the salvation that is spoken of here. Now, whether the exodus from Egypt or the release from captivity in Babylon was the source of this song, the inspiration of it, it certainly foreshadows the even mightier salvation from sin, from Satan, and from death that God would accomplish through the sending of his Son. This is the most marvelous of the marvelous things God has done, and it prompts the people of God to keep singing a new song, new from ever fresh wonder of his grace. That's one of the meanings when you see in the psalm, "Sing to the Lord a new song." It isn't necessarily new in the sense of brand new, first time ever heard. It's the idea of fresh. Sing to the Lord a fresh song. You can sing the same song over and over, and it can be fresh every time. When your heart is into it, when you are truly rejoicing, you can sing familiar songs, you can sing new songs. But the rejoicing brings about those feelings of joy. And when you look at it, Christian songs of praise are fundamentally a rejoicing over the marvelous things God has done. The problem is that Christianity is often presented as a very serious faith, even somber. In many churches, laughter, even smiles, are frowned upon. "Don't you know you're in the house of God? You should take it seriously." Now, I do believe we should have reverence for God. I believe we should respect him. I don't believe it should be out of control. But certainly, the roof is not going to cave in if somebody smiles or if there's a chuckle or two. I've even heard where Jesus is portrayed. Nowhere in the scripture does it ever say Jesus smiled. Never says he laughed. Really? Do we really think Jesus went through his entire life like this? I don't. I think he was a delight to be around. I think that he was a person of joy, and he instilled joy in others. Joy runs through Christianity as a faith that is filled the whole life full of joy with whatever else it does. We should be marked as people of joy that rejoice. People sing in Luke's writings. Early in his gospel, we have some of the great hymns of Scripture. You have the Song of Mary in the middle section of Luke chapter 1, the Song of Zechariah at the end of that same chapter, the Song of Simeon late in chapter 2, and the Song of the Angels as they announce the birth of the Savior. There's an interesting piece of music where we would not expect it in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were wrongfully arrested, illegally beaten, and cast into solitary confinement inside the Philippian jail. Around midnight, we are told, they began singing. Songs of joy. How about that for the most unlikely place to have a concert? And yet, Paul and Silas rejoiced. There was certainly nothing happy about that situation, but they counted it all joy. And that's the difference. Happiness depends on the circumstances. It's based on what's happening. Joy can exist anytime, even in the worst of situations. Jesus said in Luke 6:21, "Blessed are you who wail now, because you will laugh." Rejoicing starts early in the gospel with the angel's message to Zechariah about the baby that would be born to him and Elizabeth. "You will have joy and gladness and rejoice at his birth." Elizabeth told Mary that the baby in her womb leaped in gladness at the coming of the mother of my Lord. Have you ever stopped to think that the first person who recognized Jesus as the Messiah was an unborn child? Luke goes on in Mary's song, including the words, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." When Zechariah got back his speech after that spell of muteness, his first words were words of praise to God. And in such ways, Luke makes it clear that the coming of the Savior is cause for great joy as well as deep thanksgiving. People glorified and praised God for his salvation and his goodness to them. It began with the angels, it continued with the shepherds, and it really runs through the whole New Testament. When you get into the original Greek, the word for grace is the word charis, and it is practically the same as the word for joy, which is chara. Grace basically means that which causes joy. Grace is bright and cheerful. One of the words for forgiveness is based on this word. These days, there is a lot of talk about the charismatic movement. Charisma is the Greek word for spiritual gift. And it's another one of the words for joy. And when Paul listed the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, what was number 3? Joy. Actually, number 2, love, joy, peace. Second one he mentioned, joy. That should be an evidence that the Spirit of God lives in you. So whoever came up with this idea that somberness is next to godliness, that you can measure your spirituality by the degree of frown on the ends of your lips, got it all wrong. We are to be joyful. We should be the most joyous people on the planet. Because people can be happy about a lot of things. But we have the truth of God's word that he has come to save us. And we know how the story ends. That should give us joy above everything else. Now, there is a solemn side to the Christian understanding of man and the state of this world. Sin has put a barrier between us and God, a barrier that we cannot demolish ourselves. I can't think of anything more serious than the thought of someone leaving this world into a Christless eternity. And we should not minimize the seriousness of matters involved nor the certainty of judgment on those who will not repent. This is serious indeed. But the gospel is good news, not bad news. It tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, sent to live among human beings to show us how we ought to live, sent him to die on a cross to put away our sins. And that is the most joyful story to ever hit this sin-sick old world. That's why Christianity is so full of joy. It's not the slick and shallow happiness that fails to take note of the serious problems in life. Jesus knew about all those problems. He knew them better than anybody else does, but he also knew that God has the answer. So when Christians celebrate the coming of the Lord on that first Christmas day, we're not engaging in some mindless happiness that has no regard for the realities of life. We're well aware of these problems. And we're not confident that we know any more about how to solve them than anybody else does. But we know that God does. God has the answer. In fact, God is the answer. And we know that God cares. We know God has not left this world to just go off on its own without intervening, without stepping into time and space and making a way for those who are lost to come and be saved. Because God sent His Son to the world, there is and there must be joy to the world. Now, the most striking feature of this psalm is the desire that the worship of God be joyful and, above all else, loud. Did you happen to catch in verses 4 through 9 these invitations? Shout for joy to the Lord. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets, the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy to the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing for joy. Is there anything dull or half-hearted about those verses? Not at all. And we should not be afraid to sing out. Nothing wrong with shouting aloud to the Lord our praise. Most folks I know, they're afraid somebody might hear them. They love to sing solo. Solo nobody can hear, right? I hear people say, I can't sing. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. So what? This isn't The Voice. Right? You don't have to worry about Simon Cowell saying, you're no good. I really believe that our worship is kind of like those pictures you see on a refrigerator. Right? You know, these pictures are drawn by 5 and 6 and 7 year olds. And the sky might be purple and the grass might be blue. So what? It doesn't really matter, because what matters is who drew that picture. And to that parent or that grandparent, that's a masterpiece. Anybody else walks in and says, that's terrible. I really believe that our worship is to God what those pictures are in the refrigerator. It may not mean anything to anybody else, but it means the world to Him. Because those are His children. And they are praising His name. We've all seen kids' Christmas programs, haven't we? You know, you get the little kiddos up there, and whoever leads them really deserves a medal. But they get up there, and you finally get them all, they're all get their attention together, and you get them to sing, and everybody starts at a different time. They start on a different note, but what is the one thing that is usually the case when little kids sing? It's loud. Some of them may not even be singing. It's more like they're yelling. So what? That's okay. That's what God loves to hear. God loves to hear His children rejoice. Back in the Old Testament days, the noise of temple worship was legendary. You go into passages like 2 Chronicles 29, Ezra 3. It says the sounds of the instruments and the shouts of the people were heard far away. Forget about the people standing next to you or front and behind you. This worship could be heard far away. How often can we say that about our worship today? Shame on us for half-hearted praise, for lackluster worship. We should rejoice. The Lord has come. Now, the second response to the coming of Christ is to receive. We sing the words, let earth receive her King. John Stott points out that the psalmist here has a threefold theme, portraying the Lord as the Savior, the King, and the Judge. He invites God's people to sing to Him as their Savior in verses 1 to 3. All the world to worship Him as King in verses 5 through 7. And all nature, the sea, the earth, the waters, the hills, to honor Him as the coming Judge in verses 8 through 10. Now, if the people of Israel have been summoned to praise God in the first stanza, now all the earth is in the second. Even if they have not, like Israel, experienced his salvation, they can, with Israel, recognize his kingdom. He is the Lord, the King, in verse 7. His mighty deliverance of his people is a visible token of his sovereign rule over the affairs of men and nations. You'd think that it would be only natural for earth to receive her king. I mean, after all, Jesus is its creator. He made the world. And yet we read in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, speaking of Christ, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Greek words there translated receive and received literally mean to take or obtain, but they also communicate the idea of to associate with oneself in a familiar or an intimate act or relation. You see, when we receive Christ, it's not just intellectually assenting to facts we know to be true, because you can do that and it doesn't change your life. I remember a history class that I had in college. It was actually about the presidency, something I thought I knew quite a bit about going into the class. That was always a favorite topic of mine. But in the very first lesson, class session, the professor said, "I'll give an automatic A to anybody who gets this question right. Who is the first president of the United States?" We're thinking, we just got ourselves an A. How easy is this? Everybody knows it's George Washington. And he said, no, it's not. First president of the United States, a guy named Peyton Randolph, who was the president under the Articles of Confederation before the United States Constitution was ratified. So none of us got an easy A. And we all walked out of there now convinced that George Washington was not the first president of the United States. But you know what? The knowledge of that did not change my life. Hasn't had an effect at all. There are people today who will say, yes, Jesus Christ is God the Son who came in the flesh, born of a virgin, died on a cross, rose again on the third day. He's coming again to rule the world, and it hasn't changed their life one bit. I ask you, do they really believe it? Have they really received Christ? Or are they just acknowledging facts they were told perhaps as a child that somewhere in their mind they're like, yeah, I know this to be true, but it does not mean anything as to the way they live. That is not what it means to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Although there are those who teach that is the case. Walk an aisle, pray a prayer, sign a card, join a church, be dunked in water, and you're saved. Doesn't matter how you live afterwards, you're saved. Is that what it means to receive Christ as King? There's a matter of allegiance. There's a matter of loyalty. I'm not suggesting at all that we have to live good enough because salvation is not about works, but it is about faith. And as A.W. Tozer used to say, it's not what you believe that matters, it's what you really believe. Like that old story of the tightrope walker that had the wheelbarrow, you've probably heard it many times. He walked across the tightrope with the wheelbarrow on the rope, went across, came back. Everybody cheered. He said, how many of you believe that I could take somebody, have them sit in the wheelbarrow and take them across and come back safely? Everybody said, yeah, we believe, we believe. He said, who's going to sit in the wheelbarrow? Silence in 27 languages. What did they really believe? I believe you can do it if somebody else is sitting in it. but they're not willing to put their lives on the line. What does it mean to receive the King? Paul says in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, using the same Greek word as in John, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. Rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." That does not suggest to me that a decision made in the early time of somebody's life is necessarily going to carry them throughout eternity if it does not change the way they live. If it doesn't change the way we think, the way we behave, I'm not so sure we really believe. Now, on the flip side, we read in Revelation 14, "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which is poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name.'" What does it mean to receive the mark of the beast? That means you're pledging your allegiance, your loyalty. You're saying, "I'm with you." It's the exact opposite of receiving Christ. It's a matter of loyalty. It's a matter of allegiance. Finally, we should respond to the coming of the Lord by readying ourselves. The song famously says, "Let every heart prepare him room." Thinking of that first Christmas, I'm reminded of Luke 2:7. Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Why? Because there was no room in the inn. It's easy in our culture to have no room for Christ in our Christmas celebrations. If we do not ready ourselves, if we do not prepare him room, there will be no place for the Lord in our lives. Jesus would later instruct his disciples in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose masters find them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you did not expect him." We know that the world was not ready when Jesus came the first time. They had no clue. Even the experts in the scriptures had no idea that the Messiah had come. Question is, will we be ready for his second coming? The Apostle John reveals not only that the bride of Christ will be ready when he returns, but he shows how it will be done. In Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8, "Then I saw or heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. I ask you, how did the bride make herself ready? By the righteous acts she had done. As we celebrate the coming of the Lord for the first time, we look forward to his coming the second time. And how we respond to both is the same. We are to rejoice, to purposely praise the Lord for all that he has done in the spirit of thanksgiving, which we just celebrated. To receive Christ personally as our Lord and Savior and to continue to live and to grow in Him and to ready ourselves for His second coming by obeying His commands and living righteous lives. Or in the more familiar lines, joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. Let heaven and nature sing. Would you bow with me as we close this evening? Father, we have so much to rejoice about. Forgive us for not rejoicing in Your name, for not living as people of joy. Regardless of our circumstances, we can rise above them because You have done marvelous things. You have saved us. You have redeemed us. You have given us an identity and a purpose for life. And You have given us the hope of eternity with You. I pray that our joy might be infectious. That as people see us, they're going to want what we have. Give us the words to express the joy we have from You and how they can have that joy themselves. May this joy go long beyond the Christmas season, but may our lives be marked as people who rejoice, people who receive You as their Lord, people who are ready for Your coming again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.